them over in the children's place. Teaching over there can also be dismissed. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 54. Verses 45 through 54. I encourage you to follow along with me as I read from John chapter 11, beginning with verse number 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done and believed in him. But some of them went out to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad. Into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. The title of the message this morning is Jesus the Hated One. Jesus the Hated One. To reject Jesus oftentimes lead to a hatred of Jesus. To reject Jesus because at the moment the decision seems the most expedient is to be self-deceived, and it is to eventually lead to a catastrophic consequence. To reject Jesus because at the moment that's what seems to be the most expedient thing to do is to be self-deceived, and it will eventually lead to a catastrophic consequence. This morning we're going to look at this narrative, and we're going to look at the progression of the events in this narrative so that we can better understand the absurdity of rejecting any teaching that comes from Jesus. It is absurd to reject Jesus. It is absurd to reject any teaching of Jesus. And we're going to look at the progression of the events in this narrative this morning to help better solidify that in our minds, that we do not want to reject Jesus Christ and we do not want to reject his teaching. Before we actually get into this progression, though, I'd like to take you back to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2, verse number 1. Psalms chapter 2, verse number 1. If you turn there with me and follow along as I read the first five verses. Psalms chapter 2, verse number 1 through verse number 5. Helps us to see the absurdity of taking counsel against God. The absurdity of standing against God. And if you're not trusting the Word of God, if you're not trusting Jesus, you are standing against Him. You are taking counsel against him, and the psalmist helps us to see how absurd that is. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The anointed there referring to the eternal Son of God, the coming Messiah. "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Here the psalmist recognizes that there is a time when the rulers and the kings of the earth want nothing to do with God and his Son ruling them. They would rather control themselves. They feel they are much better to tear away the control of God and run their own lives. We see how God responds to this in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Friends, it is absurd to take your counsel against God. It is absurd to stand against Him. It is absurd not to trust Jesus. It is absurd not to surrender your life to Jesus. It is absurd to try to continue to control your own life and run your own life the way you want to rather than submit to the Word of God. That is absurd. And this morning, I want to look at this progression of this narrative that we see in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45 and ending in verse 54. I want us to look at this progression. And at each stage of the progression, I hope that you can see there's something that we will learn at each stage that will help you understand it is absurd for me not to trust Jesus. It is absurd for me to walk out of this room not completely giving my life over to Jesus. That is just an absurd thing to do. It is absurd for me not to trust Him every moment of my life. And I think there's something that we can learn from every stage of this progression that will help us understand the absurdity of not trusting Jesus. But understand, before we even begin the first stage, the glory of God is present. The last stage, Jesus is leaving. You have only a certain amount of time to embrace God. If you continue to reject God, to reject faith in Jesus Christ, to reject following Him, to reject His glory, eventually He will depart from you. It's a very, very sad scene. Understand that it's coming at the end of raising up a man who had been dead for 4 days. Try to wrap your mind around the enormous miracle, the immensity of this miracle. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There is no embalming. His body is decaying. And Jesus Christ calls him forth and he rises from the dead. What would you do today if somebody called and called the dead forth and the dead came up out of the grave and stood before you? How amazed would you be at this person? How much would you be willing to trust this person and follow this person? Yet these people reject this person. It is absurd. The level of unbelief that we continue to see in the book of John is just absolutely absurd. You can't hardly wrap your mind around it until you come to the understanding that the unbeliever is depraved in his thinking. He's dead in his thinking. Can do nothing but think absurd things towards God. The only reason we trust in God, the only reason we trust Jesus Christ, is because of the grace of God that regenerated us in such a way that we could put that trust in Jesus Christ. Look here, first of all, at the first stage of this progression. The first stage is here in verse 45. We see the glory of God. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him. Now, we realize, since John chapter 11, verse 4, that the sickness of Lazarus was not meant to end in death, but meant to end in the glory of God. Look there again with me, John chapter 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it." Now, we understand when we come to verse 15 that there is a correlation between God's glory and man's faith. Because look in verse 15. Jesus says here, we'll start in verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, to the disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes," i.e. that he is dead, "that I was not there, so that you may believe." So that you may believe, but let us go to him. So there is a correlation between God being glorified in man's faith. We see this also in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 15. "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people." Here he's talking about the grace that leads to salvation. The grace that leads to people putting faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. "As that grace increases more and more, it may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." You see, as God's grace continues to grow more and more, and more people, by the grace of God, put faith and trust in God, and then they give thanks to God for the wonderful change that takes place in their life, God receives glory. There is an inescapable connection between our faith and giving God glory. So what we can learn from this first stage that will help us to understand the absurdity of not believing in Jesus is that our faith brings glory to God. When you trust Jesus Christ unto salvation, you are glorifying the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the eternal, all-powerful being. When you are going through a difficult time, and you can rejoice through that difficult time because you have trust in an all-good God who will never do anything for you but good, that brings glory to God. Now think about the trials you're going through in this life. Think about the tough decisions you have to make. Think about the times when you got an opportunity. I'm going to trust God or I'm going to trust my own ways. Do you want to bring glory to God? Trust Him. From this very first stage, from the get-go, right out of the gate, we can learn that when we trust God, it brings Him glory. So it's absurd not to trust God. Let's go now to the second stage of this progression. The second stage, we see the dilemma of the Sanhedrin beginning now in verse 46. John chapter 11, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, many believed in Jesus when they saw Jesus call forth Lazarus, when they saw the decaying dead man come out as if he was never dead. Many believed in him, but there were others that rejected him. And they went to the Pharisees because they knew that the Pharisees did not like Jesus. And they knew the Pharisees wanted to do away with Jesus. The hatred for Jesus had been growing among the Pharisees, and the Pharisees know they can't do nothing about it on their own. They must call together a council. It is the council of the Sanhedrin. And how ironic it is that the council of the Sanhedrin come together to accomplish a common goal. Because that never happens. Because the Sanhedrin's made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't get along well together. The Pharisees come from the middle class. The Sadducees, they're the aristocratic, upper class. The Pharisees, they're all interested in theology. They want to study the Word of God. The Sadducees, all they care about is politics. But they had one thing in common. They both hated Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus because His presence kept convicting them of their sin. You know what the real problem with the Pharisees is? They don't believe they need a Savior. They actually believe that by following their religious code to the law, they can actually be right with God. They don't believe they need a Savior. And if you come along and tell them they do need a Savior, that goes against the grain of their pride, and they want nothing to do with you. They can't stand Jesus because He convicts them of their pride. The Pharisees, they can't stand Jesus. They hate Jesus because they think they're going to lose their lofty place to Jesus. So these two groups of people, they come together and they have a council. Now they've received the correct information about the situation. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They received the right information. Jesus raised the dead. He raised up Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And many people were believing in Jesus. So they get the correct information. They also formulate a correct assessment of the situation. They have a correct assessment of the situation. Look there in verse 47. They're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. What can we do to stop this man performing his signs? We can't do anything. Correct assessment, men. You cannot do anything to stop Jesus Christ from performing his signs. You are absolutely helpless. You're worthless to come and to stop Jesus Christ. So they got the right information and they've made a correct assessment of it. They are helpless. They can do nothing. But the problem is they put together a wrong conclusion. They put together a wrong conclusion. Look here with me in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. That's a bit of an exaggeration. I don't think all men are going to believe in him. Just a bit of exaggeration there. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Isn't that just a little bit exaggerated? Because you put your faith and your trust in a man who can raise the dead, the Romans are going to come and take away your place and take away your nation? Certainly that's a wrong conclusion. And as we'll continue to find out as we continue the study, the thing that they feared the most, it's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. Because of their fear and the rejection of Jesus, their fear of the Romans and the rejection of Jesus Christ, God sent punishment upon them 40 years later in the hands and in the way of the Romans, and they destroyed their temple, destroyed their people, and they've been scattered ever since. The thing that they feared the most happened because they didn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What's their root problem? What is the root problem with these men? You see it there in this one little word that's used twice. Our. Our place. You know what they're referring to? The temple. The temple doesn't belong to God. It belongs to me. It's my temple. Our temple. We're going to lose our temple. The nation, referring to the people of Israel. The people don't belong to the Sanhedrin. The people belong to God. You see, that's the root problem. That is the root problem. They think they own it. They think it is theirs. Just imagine how much different of a conclusion they would have had if they understood, this is not my temple. This temple belongs to God. It's God's temple. These are not my people. These people belong to God. Just think how that would have, might help motivate them to trust God to do what is good with what is His. What can we learn from this stage? We can learn that the root of unbelief is the reluctance to surrender control to Jesus Christ. That's why people don't believe, because you don't want to surrender control. That's why you choose to do the wrong thing rather than the right thing when the choice comes, because you don't want to surrender control. You want to be in control. You want to control things. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 100, verse 3, know therefore that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God has right over us of creation. He has the right of a creator. He owns us. We belong to Him. We have no business not trusting God with our own lives that are His. Trusting Him with what is His. To grow in your faith, to grow in sanctification, means to continue to trust God with your life. And if you are a born-again believer, you are doubly owned. You are not only owned because God created you, you are owned because He redeemed you. You are not your own, Paul tells us. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor Him. See, we can learn from that first stage that when I put faith in Jesus Christ, it brings God's glory. And we can learn from the second stage that when I don't put faith in Jesus Christ, it's because I will not relinquish control. I want control. I want to do it my way. There's the way of Cain, man's way, and there's the way of Abel, God's way. When you don't trust God, it's because you will not relinquish control. Let's look now at the third stage. The third stage is the solution of Caiaphas. And we see this in verse 49 and in verse 50. The solution of Caiaphas. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're a bunch of nimwits. You don't know anything." You know, it's very harsh language in the original. "You don't know anything. What are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about." He says, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas' solution is despicable. Never has Caiaphas been willing to lay down his life for the people, but he's more than willing to suggest somebody else laying down their life for the people. So his solution is despicable. Caiaphas' solution is wicked. His solution is wicked. They know that no one can perform these signs unless sent from God. And yet he wants to put to death one sent from God. That is nothing short of just plain being wicked. And Caiaphas' solution is absurd. God sends you one who can raise the dead and you're worried about the enemy. It is absurd. What can we learn? What can we learn from the solution of Caiaphas? We can learn that the quick fix is seldom the right fix. You notice he wants to do this because it's expedient. It's what we must do right now. The only way that we can save ourselves is to kill this man, and then we will save ourselves from the Roman army. A quick fix is seldom the right fix. Seldom does the quick fix think through the consequences of the decisions. How many times have you come face to face with a choice to trust God or to do it your own way? And your own way seems to think, well, it'll take care of the problem much quicker. It's a sad thing in today's church, but it's just another sign of the influence of the world on the church. But there are many Christian women who find themselves in a difficult position and they choose to end life because it's the quick fix. And they find out that the consequences of that quick fix are catastrophic. Many times we make decisions like that. We make quick, knee-jerk reactions and quick decisions because it's going to fix the problem today. I can't think about tomorrow. I can't think about down the road. I got to take care of this problem what today. You know, here I stand before my employer, and if I tell him exactly what I think, or if I'm completely honest, it'll have devastating effects on me today. I better tell the lie. Or, you know, I need this good grade in this class, and so in order for me to pass on, in order for me to get further down the program, I have to have a good grade. I haven't had time to study, so I better put together a cheat sheet to get me through it so I can get on. Over and over again, young people, children, you do something that you know your mother or your father might like, might do not like. Maybe you break something. You do something you know they won't like. And you know that if you just lie, if you just cover it up right now, you will not have to deal with them. Eventually, it'll come back to haunt you. And that's what's going to happen to the people of Israel. They got a quick fix. But the catastrophic results, consequences of that quick fix is going to be far worse than they ever imagined. You read Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Oh, the catastrophic consequences of choosing to do the quick thing when it's the wrong thing. So that's the third thing that we can learn in this progression. The quick fix is oftentimes not the right fix. Let's go on to the fourth stage of the progression now. The fourth stage is the clarification of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit clarifies for us, gives us God's understanding of Caiaphas' solution. And we see this in verse 51 and in verse 52. Now, he did not say this, referring to Caiaphas. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God, into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. When John here refers to Caiaphas being the high priest that year, he's not emphasizing the timing that Caiaphas became priest. He's emphasizing the fact that this great, dastardly, evil deed took place under the reign of the high priest Caiaphas. Again, notice the irony here. Caiaphas is the high priest, and he wants to put to death the ultimate high priest. This evil that he is doing has gone down in the annals of God's word as having taken place while he was the leader. But he doesn't understand the full extent of what he says. And so the Holy Spirit gives us a full understanding of the extent of what he is saying. First of all, he speaks of the penal substitutionary aspect of Christ's death. The Holy Spirit gives us a better understanding of why Christ must die. You see, Caiaphas thinks Christ must die to save them from the political consequences of the Romans coming in and taking away their temple and taking away their people. The Romans are more than happy to let the Jewish people rule themselves as long as they rule themselves in a way that keeps peace in the empire. But let them start doing something that caused the Romans to begin to fear that there's an uprising. They're going to come and they're going to squelch that quickly. That's what Caiaphas thinks he's going to say by having Jesus Christ die, but the Holy Spirit has got something totally different in mind. Look with me again in verse 51. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gathered together into one, the children of God. You notice the for there, the preposition for. Jesus is going to die for the nation. Jesus Christ did die for the nation. He died in place of the nation. The nation, the people of Israel, deserve the judgment of God. Somebody must come and stand in their place and pay their penalty. That someone is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit here is talking about the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stands in the place of the sinner, takes their place, and bears their penalty. And the Holy Spirit just doesn't clarify us and give us the reason and the aspect of Jesus' death, but he also gives us the scope. Doesn't give us just the nature, but the scope. He says, not only for the nation, referring to the nation of Israel, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus didn't just die for the people of God that belonged to the nation of Israel. Jesus died for the people of God that were spread out throughout the whole world. He gives us the scope of his death. Jesus died for all of God's people, not just the Israelite people who belong to God, but for all of God's people who belong to him. Now, when we talk about the scope of Christ's death, we need to be careful how we use this phrase, sufficient for all, but effective for only some. Oftentimes we'll use that phrase, sufficient for all, effective for only some. You can use that phrase when referring to the life of Christ, but you cannot use that phrase when referring to the death of Christ. Was the eternal life of Christ, was the absolute perfect life of Christ, his life, did the life he lived, was it sufficient enough to die for all? It certainly was. But it's only effective for those whom he dies for. His life is sufficient for all, but only effective for those whom he dies for. There is no sufficient for all and effective for only some when it comes for the death of Christ. Death, Christ's death is only sufficient for those for whom he died. And the Holy Spirit makes this very clear that he came to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he may gather together into one the children of God. He came to die for the children of God. He came to die for those children who belong to God. His death is only sufficient for the children of God for whom he has died for. A.W. Pink has recognized to say that Jesus died for the human race is not only to fly in the face of plain scripture, but it is grossly dishonoring to the sacrifice of Christ. To say that Jesus Christ died for all is grossly dishonoring his sacrifice because all are not saved. If he died for all are not saved, then his death was limited. His death was limited in its effect. So you have two ways of looking at the scope of Christ's death. You can say that it was limited in its effect, but unlimited in its scope. He died for everyone, but you have to then admit that it's limited in its effect, because not everyone is saved. You can look at the Christ of death as unlimited. He died for every single person on the face of the earth. If that's true, then it was limited in its effect, because not all are saved. Or you can look at the death of Christ as being limited in its scope. He only died for the people of God. He only died for the redeemed. If that's your position, then you're saying that the Christ of death was unlimited in its effect. There's no limit to the effect. Because if Christ died for the redeemed, guess what? All the redeemed get saved. It's 100% effective. So you have two ways of looking at the scope of Christ's death. Either it has a limited effect or it has an unlimited effect. Scripture teaches that Christ died for God's people and all of God's people get saved. How is it that Christ's death can accomplish salvation for man? How is that possible? How is his death adequate to save man from their sins? First of all, it's because Jesus was 100% man. In order for him to stand in man's place, he must be a man. It is not good enough for just God to stand in man's place. A man must take man's place. In order for it to be an effective substitution, a man must die for man. How can one man pay for the sins of many men? He can do that because that one man was not just 100% man. He was 100% God. He is eternal. And being an eternal being, he can die for as many people as he wants to die for. He can die for 1,000. He can die for 10,000. He can die for 100 million. He can die for 1 billion if he wants to, because he is eternal. And how can one man satisfy an eternal weight of God's wrath? Because that's what has to be satisfied. One sin, one wrong thought causes you to deserve the eternal weight of God. How can one sacrifice satisfy the eternal weight of God against all the sins of not just one man, but the eternal weight of God against all the sins of many men? How can that take place? Because the man that died was not just 100% man. He was 100% God. He is eternal. And being an eternal being, he can satisfy an eternal amount of wrath. Only the God-man can be the substitute for your sin. What is it that I can learn from this? Christ took my place. Christ took my place. How absurd it is for me not to believe in him. Christ took my place. And my faith, which God makes possible, my faith, which only God makes possible, allows God to be just in justifying me to stand before him based upon the work of Christ on the cross. That work which was finished and completed when Christ bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What can I learn from this fourth stage where the Holy Spirit is clarifying to us what Caiaphas' solution really means? I can learn that Christ stood in my place. He stood in my place. Let's look now at the fourth progression, or the fourth stage in this progression. It is the decision of the Sanhedrin. The decision of the Sanhedrin. You see it there in verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The supreme religious leaders of the nation moved, or the supreme religious leader of the nation moved to have the Messiah murdered, and the other leading religious people voted unanimously to go through with a dastardly plan. These Jewish leaders have zero concern for the kingdom of heaven and the will of God. They are only concerned with their own evil desires. Their hypocrisy reaches a new level when they try to cloak their evil schemes in the pretense of being concerned with the good for the people. They don't care about the good of the people. They don't care about the kingdom of God. They don't care about the will of God. But the resistance against God is going to have devastating effects. Devastating effects. They think they're getting themselves out of an immediate problem. But 40 years from this time, God is going to bring punishment down upon them for their rejection of the Messiah. And that punishment is going to come in the hands, in the form of the Roman army. And the Roman army is going to come and crush their temple. Destroy their temple. And the Roman army is going to come in and destroy the people. And scatter the people. What they thought they were avoiding, they are not going to avoid, and they are going to experience it to such an extent that they can't even comprehend it. There will be no more temple. There is no more temple. For 2,000 years, there has been no temple. For 2,000 years, the people of Israel have suffered the judgment of God because of that one fateful decision. Yes, Caiaphas, you've got the solution. Let's put to death our Messiah. What can we learn about this? What can we learn from this stage? It's very simple. Discern what the will of God is and follow it no matter what. Figure out what God's will is and follow that no matter what. let us determine in our hearts to make it our primary objective to ascertain what the will of God is and then resolutely pursue the will of God regardless of what we fear might happen to us. Let's go on now to the final stage of this progression. It is the response of Jesus in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. I'm sure the Jews were happy, but that's a very, very sad day because now Jesus is not going to walk publicly among them anymore. Jesus is no longer going to reveal truth to them anymore. No longer will they have the joy of seeing God glorified through the faith of those who trust in Jesus Christ. It is the wrath of abandonment that is coming upon these people. Jesus Christ is abandoning them and leaving them to their unbelief. He is leaving them. But he went away there to the country near the wilderness and into the city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. How wonderful for the disciples, though. He stays with the disciples. And next week we'll just talk about it a little bit. 2 years ago, we went through all the events that take place between chapter verse 54 and verse 55. There's about 6 weeks of Jesus' life that takes place between verse 54 and verse 55. Jesus goes to Ephraim and then goes up to Galilee and comes back down along the Jordan before he comes in to Israel for Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. And during those 6 weeks, many, many miracles take place. And all these disciples get the opportunity to continue to trust Jesus more and more as they continue to watch his miracles. And they get the opportunity to glorify God more and more and more, but not the Jewish people. Not the Jewish people. Not the Jewish religious leadership. They have no more exposure to Jesus Christ. What can we learn from this sixth and final stage? Embrace Jesus now before it's too late. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ now before it's too late. You put faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you give him glory. You give him glory. The reason you will not put faith in Jesus Christ is because you don't want to relinquish control of your life. Trust Jesus Christ. Trust him with all of your heart. I want to close by going back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Look with me now in verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Worship the Lord in reverence. With reverential fear, come before him and worship him. Rejoice with a sense of trembling. If you do not rejoice in the Lord, you're rejoicing in yourself. And that should cause you to tremble. Do homage to the Lord. Literally, it means to, or do homage to the Son. Literally, it means to kiss the Son. I don't think he's talking here about kissing the feet of the Son. That would be to recognize the rule of the Son. I think he's talking about kissing the mouth of the Son. And not literally kissing the mouth of the Son, but metaphorically, it is a picture of loving, affectionately loving the words of the Son. Affectionately love the word of the Son, that he not become angry with you and you perish in the way. For soon his wrath is coming. And tonight, if you've got time, come back and we're going to look at Romans chapter 16. And you need to understand what is taking place in Romans chapter 16. Because it's just a small picture of the wrath of God, and yet it is far beyond anything anyone on the face of this earth has ever experienced. But it's no comparison to the eternal wrath of God. The wrath is coming. But those who worship the Lord, those who kiss the mouth, affectionately love the words of the Lord, they will be blessed. Because they take refuge in him. They depend upon him. They trust him. Put your faith in your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust Him unto salvation. Trust Him as the only means to have your sins forgiven. And then trust Him as the only means to be happy in this life. The only way you can ever be happy in this life is to trust Jesus Christ at every opportunity you have. Whenever you come to a point where you have to make a decision, choose to trust Jesus Christ. Choose to follow Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You this morning, Lord, for the Holy Spirit moving upon the Apostle John to write these words down for us. We pray, Father, that we will continue to learn from them. In Christ's name, amen.